I want you to pray with me. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for what you've said to my heart already. Thank you for letting me be fed and helped in this conference. It is grace upon grace that I get to preach. I don't deserve it, but I'm thankful. And Lord, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. As we open the Word together this morning, may our ears hear and may our eyes see what the Spirit would say to us and show to us. And may we glorify Jesus for what He has done. And may we be thankful for it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hans Holbein was the portrait painter for Henry VIII and the Tudor family in the 1500s. One of his most famous paintings is called The Ambassadors. And it has these two dapper young fellows painted standing on either side of this shelf. And on the shelf, Holbein has put these symbolic items. But if you're looking at The Ambassadors from the front, there is something in the foreground of the painting that you can't really make out. It's distorted. It doesn't look right. It almost looks like something has been messed up in the painting. But Holbein did it on purpose. The only way you can see what is in the foreground of that painting is if you move all the way to the side of the painting and look at it from the side. And then this object that is another symbolic part of the picture is the only thing you can see and nothing else is visible. Sometimes when I read a passage of Scripture, a lot of times, especially a narrative passage, in my mind, I try to turn the whole story around from different angles to try to see every facet of what is going on. This morning, I want us to do that with a miracle. I want us to spend some time, just a few minutes, looking at a miracle from different angles. We'll do so beginning in Luke chapter number 5. Take the Word of God and turn to Luke 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 17. I became arrested with this story, and I'll show you why in just a moment, but I love this particular story. Luke chapter number 5, verse number 17. Would you stretch your legs if you are willing to do that and able, and stand with me for the honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke 5, verse number 17. Listen now to the Word of God. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the Word of God. A couple of years ago, Damian Leroy was paragliding in South Florida when something went wrong with his equipment, and he was forced to jump and fall over 150 feet. He survived amazingly as he landed in some bushes, some shrubbery, broke his back, his pelvis, his ribs. But by his own confession, he says it is, quote, a miracle that he's still alive. Well, thankfully, he had his GoPro camera running. And you can go online and watch the footage of his so-called miracle for yourself. Well, in Luke chapter number 5, we have no GoPro video, but we do have the Spirit-inspired account of a real deal miracle. A paralyzed man with four of the best friends anybody has ever had was lowered on his bed through the roof of a home into the presence of Jesus. When it was all said and done, this man walked out of that house on legs that hadn't worked at all just a few minutes before. Vance Havner said of this scene, he had come in with his back on his bed and he went out with his bed on his back, and there was no denying that. It's clearly a miracle that was witnessed that day. But not everybody who witnessed it saw it the same way. There are a number of different people that make up the drama of this scene, and I believe that by entering into the story, using our imaginations to enter into this scene and sitting with the different people in this story, we see something of what each of them saw. And by looking at this miracle from different perspectives, I believe we're challenged this morning to think carefully about Jesus. Think carefully about the miracle work he did that day and the miracle work he still does today. Maybe you'd like to see a miracle in your life. Maybe this morning there is something supernatural, something miraculous that you wish Jesus would do for you or for someone you love. You're seeking that. You're pursuing that today. Well, I want to encourage you. He has the power to do that. This story is one among many in Scripture that proves Jesus has the ability, Jesus has the authority to do the supernatural, to do the miraculous. At the same time, though, this story challenges us to think about what constitutes a miracle. I believe this story pushes us to consider what it is Jesus can do for us that perhaps we don't always see as that supernatural, that miraculous, but it may in fact be the greatest work he does for us. Together, I want us to enter into this scene and find ourselves in that cramped, crowded Middle Eastern home. It's tight. You're going to have to ask somebody to scoot over. It's probably stuffy in there. And there's probably people in there that don't smell quite as good as you do today. But let's all in our minds cram in. You may have to stand along the back walls, be painted in there as they were in Little John. But let's get in there together. Are you with me this morning? As we do that, I want us to look at this miracle. And first of all, see it from the perspective of the crowd. Let's see this miracle from the perspective of the crowd. Luke says in verse 19, there was a multitude of people crammed into that house. In fact, the reason the four fellows resort to the unusual roof drop method for healing their friend is because they can't get into the house for all of the people that are inside. We don't know who all these people were, but Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does tell us that some of this crowd, at least, were a number of Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees and doctors of theology and the law. And they've come this day to investigate Jesus and his ministry. And boy, they got an earful and an eyeful before the day was over, did they not? So I want us to see it from their perspective. Let's imagine we're all religious leaders. And we've come because we've heard there is this Galilean who is doing and saying remarkable things. We should probably go check it out. Let's all go together. As we see it from their perspective, consider that for them, Jesus declared something amazing. He declared something amazing. So get the scene in your mind. Jesus is just getting warmed up in his teaching, and all of a sudden some stuff starts to fall down from the ceiling. And then a shaft of light breaks through the clay and the tiles are moved aside. And then Jesus and everybody else in the place has to stand there for what must have been an awkward period of time, watching slowly as this cot is lowered down from the roof, finally landing right in front of Jesus. Well, inside the house and in front of Jesus, Luke says he saw something in particular. Verse 20 says he saw their faith. I interpret that to mean the friends as well as the man on the cot. He saw the faith of this whole crew who would go to such great lengths to get to him. And then he says something surprising. It may not have surprised you because you've heard the story. But let's just imagine we're all in the house and we don't know who this guy really is or why in the world people are breaking up roofs to lower crippled people in front of him. And all of a sudden the man comes to a stop in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks up at his friends, looks down at him, and he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." It's an interesting thing for him to say. I imagine some of the folks in the house expected him to say, "Man, you are now healed," not "Man, you're now holy." What really made it amazing, though, at least from the perspective of these religious experts, is that Jesus in that moment presumed to do for that man something only God could do for that man. Look at verse 21. All of the theology experts in the crowd with their Hebrew seminary degrees, as soon as Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," you can see their eyes begin to dart around and they begin to think, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now listen to me, they were wrong to assume Jesus was blasphemous. They were absolutely right to say, "Only God can forgive sins. Nobody can do this but God." Simon Wiesenthal, in his wonderful book, The Sunflower, tells his story as a Jewish Holocaust survivor. He was working in a group of Jews outside of a Nazi hospital, and they came and grabbed him and carried him into a dark room where a Nazi officer was dying. And that officer proceeded to confess to Wiesenthal a terrible atrocity he had participated in, murdering a large number of Jews in another part of the country. And then he asked Wiesenthal to forgive him on behalf of all the Jewish people for what he had done. Wiesenthal turned and walked out of the room without saying anything and let that man die without offering him any forgiveness. And in the book, Wiesenthal struggles with this notion that he cannot forgive that man on behalf of other people that this man had so mistreated. There's a sense in which all sin really is ultimately and finally against God himself. Right. David, after hurting so many people, says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." All of our sins are little mini rebellions in an ongoing war against a holy God. And if our sins are going to be forgiven, God has to be the one to forgive them. Indeed, in the ears of those religious leaders, we're sitting with them, Jesus declared something amazing. But then Jesus demonstrated something amazing. He knows all that is going on in the noggins of these theologians, and so they don't say it, they just think it, but Jesus proceeds to demonstrate why he could forgive that man. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise." And at the command of Jesus, this previously paralyzed man gets up in front of everybody, proceeds to pick up his cot, and dance out of the house, glorifying God all the way home. Verse 26 says, they were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." The word translated strange there gives us our English word paradox. In other words, They saw something that was other than what they expected to see. They could not reconcile what had just happened in front of them. They were left amazed, if not a little confused. And I would say, these religious leaders didn't expect Jesus to be able to forgive sins, obviously. But they also couldn't explain how he just told a crippled man to get up and walk out the house, and he did it. It was paradoxical to them. You're not supposed to be able to forgive sins, but I'm not real sure how he obeyed you and got up and walked. The truth is, for a lot of people that do not believe in Jesus, it's often just like this. What I mean is, they refuse to accept that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world, that he somehow has the ability and authority to forgive their sins, to save their lives. But they also can't really relegate him to the foul folder of history. His life is too paradoxical. There's something in the long train of human history about Jesus of Nazareth that makes him stick out above all the rest, and they just can't dismiss him. He's paradoxical. Christopher Hitchens, the late militant atheist of our generation, was not, absolutely not, a believer in Jesus. But he acknowledged that if you're going to believe in Jesus, there's no explanation for the life of Jesus of Nazareth other than he was divine. Hitchens is not a believer, but he says if you're going to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, then Hitchens said, such a person, if not divine, would be a sorcerer and a fanatic. He's right. When you see this miracle alongside the religious leaders in the crowd that day, who are not believers, you're left with this truth. Jesus is either God in the flesh, or he's something else we cannot explain. That leads us then to look at this miracle from another angle in the story. All right, so we're in the house, we've sat with the skeptics, and we've seen it from the perspective of the crowd. I want you now to see it from the perspective of the Christ. Let's see it from the perspective of the Christ. Here's my question. Why did Jesus do what he did that day the way he did it? You ever ask questions like that of the text? Why do you do it that way? Obviously, there's something more going on here than just the healing. And I think if we stand with Jesus and we look at this scene from his perspective, we start to see, I believe, a deeper and perhaps even more remarkable work going on here than the surface of the story tells us. There are actually two miracles in this story. And I believe Jesus does what he does that day, the way he does it. So we'll see which of those two miracles is really the greater of the two miracles. To see that, you need to consider what these miracles revealed of Jesus. What these two miracles revealed of Jesus. Again, when he pronounced forgiveness for the sins of the paralyzed man, the theologians in the room rightly ask, who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And bless their hearts, they're very often pawns that they don't even realize. They're stating the point without seeing it. The whole point of what Jesus does and says in this scene is that he can forgive sins precisely because he is God. In a way, then, what you find is the miracle performed on the body of the paralyzed man was really just scaffolding to hold up the validity of the miracle performed on the soul of the man. Jesus says as much in verse 24. But that ye may know, so you'll know, the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, after which he speaks the words of healing, rise up and walk. It's so important for us to see this because we have to recognize in this day, Jesus is not some kind of magician. Now, I know you think I'm about to attack the hyper-charismatics. I'm not. I'm talking to you Baptist folk. He's not some kind of magician who performs signs purely for their entertainment value or so that his guests, so that his fans will like him more and applaud for him. Jesus is a savior, not a showman. And if he ever does anything miraculous in the scripture, if he ever does anything miraculous in your life or in my life, it's only to draw attention to the larger message of who he is and why he really came into this world. In a very real sense, the visible supernatural works of Jesus, the stuff we see happening, is really only pointing to a deeper spiritual work that again is miraculous and that again only he can do. Now, I make that point because here's what I worry about as a pastor today. I'm afraid that if we're honest, most of the people in our churches prefer magician Jesus over Messiah Jesus. What I mean is they would love for Jesus to wave his magic nail-scarred hands over their lives and fix some external problem going on in their lives. They would prefer that over Jesus merely speaking a word that will deal with the problem of their soul. I think most of the people I pastor, Brother Wayne, would prefer honestly to hear him say, rise and walk, over repent and be saved. The truth is, we really want Jesus to fix stuff in our lives that are perturbing problems to us. I don't have enough money. I wish you'd wave your magic nail-scarred hands and produce some Christian pot of gold for me in a new job. I'm sick and I don't like being sick, so I wish you'd wave your magic hand so I'd feel better and could go back to sitting on the couch and watching Netflix again. I'm uncomfortable in this particular situation in my life, and I sure wish you'd make that person wave your magic Jesus hands and say, hocus pocus Jesus Christ, and make them behave so my life would be more comfortable. I'm embarrassed that my prodigal's a prodigal. And what I really want is not for him to turn into a fanatic, you know, and start showing up every Sunday night, because we don't even come on Sunday night. But I would love for you to make him less of an embarrassment for me, if you could just work that magic. We need to hear this morning that Messiah Jesus is better than magician Jesus. It's the one who speaks to the need of your soul that is of more value than the one who merely fixes your external need. See, which work of Jesus is greater? Which is more important? To understand that, we have to see from Christ's perspective not only what these miracles revealed of Jesus, that he's God and he can forgive sins, but also what these miracles required of Jesus. Are you still with me? Say amen. I want you to look at verse 23. Jesus knows the murmuring in the hearts of the religious leaders, and he asked them this question. I stared at this question for hours. Which is easier? To say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? That is a deep question. There's texture in that. There's layers to that. As I pondered it, I realized that this is a question, the answer to which depends on who is answering it. That's what makes it so deep. Let me explain. To the religious leaders, the obvious answer to the question is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk. Because when you say your sins are forgiven, nobody can see whether or not that happens. But if you say rise up and walk, obviously we'll see. But which is easier for Jesus? Put yourself in his sandals a moment. What does he have to do in order for this man to get up and walk? He just has to vocalize the words. There's enough power in the words get up from the mouth of Jesus to make that man's crippled legs obey and lift him from the mat and walk him out the door. He just has to say it. Rise and walk. But what will Jesus have to do when he says, man, your sins are forgiven? That's going to require more than a command. That's going to require a cross. Are you listening? For that man's sins to be forgiven on that day, Jesus, when he says it, knows he's going to have to climb a skull-shaped hill one day in the future, carrying not just a cross, but that man's sin upon his back. For him to be able to say, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is going to have to die. He's going to have to bleed and suffer with the smell of other people's spittle still upon his face. He's going to have to lay down his life for that man's sin, not to mention ours, in order that they be atoned for and forgiven. What I'm trying to get you to see is you never, ever see Jesus sweating great drops of blood and crying out to God before he performs a healing. But you sure enough find him in agony and anguish before the cross. Why? From the perspective of Jesus, the greatest work he's done for you is to die for you. From the perspective of Jesus, his cross, the forgiveness he brings to you through that cross, that's the greatest blessing he could ever give you. And listen to me, if he did nothing else for you but forgive you, he did the greatest thing he could do for you. He met your greatest need. Don't get soured up at God. Frustrated at God. I won't go back to church anymore until God explains to me why that happened. What are you talking about? You believe you're entitled to anything from God at all, much less anything above and beyond the lavish grace he showered on you in Jesus? Who are you? If he never does anything beyond wiping clean your sin through the blood of his son, he's did what you needed the most. We realize this when we look at this miracle, and we see it not only from the perspective of the crowd and from the perspective of the Christ, but one more time, let's change positions. Let's look at it from the perspective of the cot or the couch in the King James. Let's see it from the perspective of the cot. It's amazing to me, the paralyzed man is essentially silent in this story. We have no recorded words from him. We don't have a single one of his thoughts. But I imagine, if you'll join me this morning and let's lie down on his cot, put ourselves in his place, let's ask the question, how would you view what Jesus did for you that day? It's a challenge to our hearts if we see it from the perspective of the cot, to ask ourselves honestly, what is it you would appreciate the most about what Jesus did for you on that day if you were that man? Consider from his perspective the external work Jesus did. I tried to imagine what this man's experience was like, and I can't. You know, I've always walked for most of my life. I'm 39, so I don't know, most of that I walked. I don't know. My body moved, it functioned, but I can just lay myself down helpless on this kit, this cot, and they're carrying him. And I can just imagine how it feels to be that dependent upon other people. And then can you imagine how it felt when they said, all right, bud, plan B, we're going to climb to the roof and open a hole big enough up to drop you through. You just lay there. Well, I mean, where else am I going to go? We're going to do what? You're going to do, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, just lay there. We got it. We're just going to get you to him. It'll be all right. Then imagine he's on the cot and all he can see as he's lowered down is his four buddies lowering the ropes of his cot down until finally as he's coming down, the face of Jesus looks over on him. Looks up at his friends and looks down and he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you be honest. What would you have thought? Would you have thought, well, that's wonderful. What about my legs? If you noticed, I'm on a cot. Having to be toted around. Thank you for the forgiveness and all. But what about my legs? Let me ask you, how do you react when Jesus doesn't do what you expected him to do? What do you say to him when he doesn't answer you the way you thought he would? Of course, in a matter of moments, Jesus says something else, doesn't he? There's a whole little thing going on that the man on the cot doesn't even understand, because he can't understand the thoughts of the theologians. But it's just a matter of seconds until Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and go. And that man all of a sudden feels muscles contract that haven't moved in years, and his legs move, and before he knows it, Brother Herman, he's standing up on feet that have never held him up. And can you see the euphoria as he picks up his cot and puts it on his back and walks out the house saying, glory to God, glory to God. Did y'all see my legs? Look, his buddies are looking over the roof, and he says, look, fellas, look at my legs. You say, he wouldn't have acted like that. You've never had your legs healed. You'd dance a flat out jig, you'd cut a rug. For the moment, I'm sure, I'm positive, the external work Jesus had done on his legs eclipsed that weird exchange where Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The euphoria of walking again. I imagine that turkey walked the rest of the day. Walked all over town, knocked on every door he could find. Hey, what's going on? Just wanted you to see this. Look, did you know I can do this? Look at these legs. And I imagine he was praising God all the way, but let's be honest, I think he was praising God in that moment for the walking he was doing more than for the words he had heard. The external work. But I think if we stay with him, if we keep the perspective of the man on the cot, we start to see not only the external work of Jesus, but more importantly, the eternal work Jesus did. The eternal work. So when Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee, the truth is no one else besides Jesus knew the magnitude of that miracle. No one except the man on the cot. He may not have thought about it in that moment, but I imagine when that evening finally came to a close and his legs got tired after all the walking he had done, he went to the house and he sat down and he began to ponder everything that had happened in that crazy day. And he began to think about what had gone on between he and the Lord Jesus. And if he did, he was the one man apart from Jesus who could have accurately weighed how big his forgiveness was, even over against the miracle of his walking. See, if he sat down and pondered long enough, he could have remembered the lies he had told, the lusts he had lived with, and every bitter curse he'd ever uttered. I imagine he remembered mornings when he'd wake up and have to wait on somebody to help him out of the bed. And he started remembering the bitter complaints he had turned up toward the heavens. Why am I like this? Why have you left me like this? And all of a sudden, the weight of what Jesus said before he said, get up and walk, would have started to climb in that man's heart. And if he was smart, he would have realized this. If I had died a healed man, but not a forgiven man, I'd have gone to hell. All my walking would have been just so many steps on toward my condemnation. He would have realized that when Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven, he said a whole lot more than even when he said, get up and walk. My friend in North Carolina, Jesse Carr, preaching on this text, said Jesus is much more concerned with giving us the salvation we need than just the temporary happiness we want. You may be praying, pleading with Jesus to do something miraculous for you, something supernatural in your life, and you are so sure that if he did it, you would just glorify God. You'd walk away from that as happy as you've ever been if he'd just do that one miracle, that one thing. But I want you to hear me this morning. Whether or not Jesus does that external, supernatural thing for you, the reality is if he has saved you and forgiven you, he's already done the greatest work he can do for you. And you listen to me, you may die a horrible death. Preacher, don't talk like that. I have seen many of them. You may die crippled and weak, out of your head, broken in pain. But if you've been forgiven, you will open your eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and your healing will be forever. You will forever be with him and like him. In other words, listen to me. If you're just desperate to see a miracle this morning, get you a mirror and look into it. Because if you've been forgiven as a sinner and you've been adopted by grace into God's family, you're looking at the greatest miracle you could ever see. I've never seen the thousands fed or the blind made to see. I've never watched him raise the dead. But I know when he lifted me, there's a wonder right before my eyes. Close enough to see in my heart is where this wonder lies. There's a miracle in me. In this text, Jesus used for the first time in the book of Luke a title Brother Herman mentioned last night, Brother Gerald mentioned today. This is the first time he uses it. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's beautiful. It's a title loaded with messianic meaning. Everybody in the room that day would have grasped the weight of what Jesus said when he called himself the Son of Man. A little later, as we saw this morning in Luke 19:10, he used it again. And this time he explained what the Son of Man came to do. Listen to me. Did he come to do tricks? Did he come to heal? He did heal, but did he come to heal? Did he come to raise the dead? He said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You look at this miracle in Luke 5 and we're reminded Jesus has the power to lift a lame man from his cot. Praise God. He can still do that stuff today. I'm not opposed to him healing today. I pray for it. But what he did in the heart of that man is the real reason he came. William Gurnall, in his wonderful book on the armor of the believer, says that Trajan, the Roman general, used to tear off his own clothes to bind up the wounds of his soldiers. And then Gurnall says, Christ poured out his blood as balm to heal his saints' wounds and tears off his flesh to bind them up. Let us never forget, especially in this day of special effect TBN Christianity, that the spiritual healing Jesus brings us by his death on the cross is the greatest miracle he can ever do for us. And if he never does anything else for you, you'll have 10,000 years times 10,000 to praise him just for that. Father, in Jesus' name, we grow accustomed to the wonder of what you've done. And Lord, we get uncomfortable and uneasy when what you want to say to us is you're forgiven. And we wanted to hear something else. But Lord, the greatest work you could ever do, you did for us on the cross. By your death, by your resurrection, we are forgiven. Our sins, the full weight of them, are abolished. They are erased. They are gone. And Lord, we may not get any signs and wonders this side of heaven beyond that, but heaven will be occupied with the praises of people who are taken with that one wonder. We will praise your worthiness as the Lamb slain who redeemed us to God by your blood. May we now in this day be a people for whom that is praiseworthy. And may we be satisfied with that work if that's what you do for us. Above anything else, in Jesus' name, amen.